big deal are we done?
Yeah.
They love that song.
We love it.
Okay.
Oh.
Yeah.
fast. I saw rain. I went, oh no, because we have been very, very careful to not expose ourselves as much as we could do our part. And the plan was I was going to preach here this week outside in the fresh, beautiful air, and then rain is like, and Randy wrote me and said, hey, if you'd rather not, be here because it's inside, that he would preach. I'm like, no, I've been gone too long. I said, I'm coming one way or another. So I am very happy to be here and see all of you guys today. It's really something I've missed and something that's a blessing. And I say that, yet at the same time, I want to just convey to you guys that our church and the church as a whole is strong. And it's strong today despite the virus, despite the pandemic, despite all the shelter in place, because our church is more than these four walls. Our church is more than the gazebo and the grass aside. Our church is all of us. And I know during this time, we've gotten creative, right? We've had Zoom stuff going on. We've had live stream going on. It's going on right now for people like my family that are still uncomfortable to be here. We're reaching out. We're spreading the word. I hope within our circles, within each one of you guys, that we've still been able to continue some semblance of fellowship. I know I was blessed. It's been a great blessing. When all this started, the Danielsons and ourselves, we kind of entered quarantine all together and set up ground rules and what two families were going to do to maintain that integrity. And so we were able to still do a lot together, gathering together and worshiping. So Sundays, it's been great because we've had the live stream. And then Sunday nights, they've been coming over and we've been having more church. So some of what I'm going to be sharing with you guys is a cumulative culmination of what we've been studying over the past month or so at my house. And something else that I want, just a housekeeping thing in the way of announcements is everybody aware of the ministries that are happening during the week here? I was talking with someone earlier last week, and they were expressing to me from this church how they kind of felt disconnected from everything, and they were feeling hopeless in a way. They really were just kind of thinking, I want to put up that white flag of surrender. I'm tired, I'm done, I'm beat up, and it's just storm after storm after storm was hitting them. And I told them, well, you're not alone. Even though we can't be together in these four walls that we are today, praise the Lord, the church is still the church, and the people are still the people. And so I invited this person to join us at our midweek studies, because all through this Tuesdays, the youth group has continued to have their youth group meetings, and it's been done over Zoom, and it's been a blessing. And I know that it's been problematic at times as internet connections go, so what did you say? That's their excuse. And then the adults, we were doing some Zoom study. I tried to do both from my house, and I apologize to the adults because I had to bail from the adult study over Zoom because running two Zooms at the same time over my internet just created more problems. And so we decided the youth needed it more. So we dedicated the connection to them more so. But we're still gathering. And so the youth group now on Tuesdays, they're not going to be Tuesdays through the summer. They're going to be meeting at the outside more than likely. And they talked about it this last week on Fridays, what the youth are going to be doing on Fridays, kind of, like a hot summer nights type thing, getting out there in God's beautiful creation and worshiping and growing together. The adults and the youth still meet on Wednesdays. We've been meeting on Wednesdays. I don't know, before COVID happened, we were meeting at Mike's house, the youth group, and it's a youth-led thing where the youth are teaching the youth, and it's been amazing. That's my favorite thing to watch. And the adults have been gathering and studying. Now we started Zooming the Wednesday study, but as things come out more live, I'm going to encourage more of you guys to be part of that on Wednesdays if you're not doing something already. Tune in on the Zoom if you want to go. We're going to keep it going on that. Or show up live once we start doing it live. You know, so it'll be a lot of fun. When I was teaching last Sunday, I was preparing. Well, last time I taught here, I believe I spoke about Daniel 77s. And it was a video. And we were talking about the end is near. And that hasn't changed. And I want you guys to keep that in mind as I talk today. The end is near. And what does that mean for you and I? What does that mean for the way that we are seeing the world? I titled this message, and I don't know if we got a key verse. We did. Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And I titled this message, A Heavenly Perspective, True Prosperity, Favor with God. And it's funny because I was going to give this message last Sunday night at home, and I started going, no, God wants this for the Mount Meadow whole congregation. I saved it, and so I went into Exodus. It was talking more about Moses last week. Well, guess what? That was so exciting. You guys are going to get a little bit of both today. So I'm pretty jazzed. We're going to be looking at some lessons today that we see from the life of Joseph, but not Joseph exclusively, but also lessons from the life of Moses and the life of Paul, and amongst some others that we're going to pepper in there as we go about today. So if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, if not, there's Bibles around, you'll want to start off in Genesis chapter 37, because that's where this account begins. Genesis chapter 37. And I'm going to kind of skim through, so I expect to hear a lot of paper, hopefully no tearing, because I'll try to go slow, so we don't rip out the pages in these Bibles. But just some of the key highlights from that we're going to dive into more and more as we unpack or exposit this message today. So Genesis 37, we'll start in verse 1. I'll read with you guys. Now, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. So what I really want you to get from that, those few verses, just keep in mind right now, Joseph was 17 years old at this point. And we're going to kind of follow the timeline. I had an empty little picture put up there, but it's not going to work today, showing you kind of the timeline we're going to go through. But keep in mind, Joseph is 17 years old right now when this account begins. He brings a bad report back about his brothers, which kind of tells you a little bit about the contrast between his brothers, these are the patriarchs, his brothers, and Joseph and what he was doing in his life. And if you don't have kids, or if you have kids, you know how much kids like being tattled on, right? They just love it. And as a parent, I love it when they get tattled on, to a degree. I say that with the older kids, I want them to tattle on another because I want to know what's going on. The younger kids, I'm always saying, stop tattling on your brother, you know? Mind your own business. You've got enough problems of your own right now. You know, so there's a happy meeting there. But Joseph, he's 17 years old. He's in these teenage years. I have a soon-to-be 17-year-old. I can imagine this exactly what it's like. There's a 17-year-old back there, right there, Gabe. So there's Joseph right there. And he's bringing a report about his brothers. Noah's been a bad, no, actually it was the older brothers. Yeah, they've been not so good. He continues in the account, skip down to verse 8. Then his brothers said to him, well, verse 6. He said to them, please listen to this dream. stream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Continue, skipping down. And skipping down to verse 10, another dream he had, he related to his father, to his brothers, and his father rebuked him. Said to him, what is this dream that you have? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? So what you're seeing here is their relationship to their brothers. Joseph is having revelations, right? God is speaking to Joseph in these dreams. He's revealing what is to happen. Joseph is relaying this to his brothers, relaying this to his fathers. I don't know if he understood exactly what the meaning was going to be at this point in time, but rather than his family saying, what's going on here? They hated him for it. They hated him for the apparent appearance that Joseph, the youngest one here, would be elevated and lifted above them. Even Jacob felt this way, but you notice that Jacob's response, he kept it in his heart. He kept it in mind. He took it, he filed it away. And it comes up again later. So, Joseph's brothers, they're really happy with him right now. Verse 18, when they saw him from a distance, before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They love their brother. He's done too much in their mind. They're done with them. They're going to take care of it. You can continue reading in 37. His life ends up being spared, but he gets sold into slavery. And this is where Joseph, well, I would say his adversity began prior to with his relationship with his family. But here, we start seeing even more physical adversity. His family now lashes out at him. Joseph is serving. Joseph is a righteous man at that from all appearances here. And for that, his reward is being sold into slavery. That is what meets him. And what does Joseph do about it? Does Joseph become bitter? Does Joseph go, I'm done serving God? Does Joseph quit? Does Joseph take the easy way and go, well, this righteousness thing, this didn't work for me? No. If you go down to chapter 39, verse 2, we see the Lord was with Joseph. So he, Joseph, became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So even in the adversity, what was Joseph's heart? Serving God. And as a reward for him serving God, what happened? He was blessed. And not only him, in verse 4 we see, so Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. He made him overseer of his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. Because everything's prospering. Everything Joseph touches, God blesses. I'm reminded when I read that of, that whole thing. It rains here, but it still sprinkles over here. And the whole idea that the choices we make, they don't just impact us. Whether we choose to live righteously and receive the blessing of God, other people will be blessed as a natural outpouring of that. Or we choose to live unrighteously and live under wrath, other people will feel that consequence as well. I tell my kids, I tell my family all the time, I tell the church all the time, your decisions do not just impact you. They impact everybody around you. If it's not even a direct action, think about your testimony. Think about your testimony of your actions and who you profess to serve. And what impact that is having around you. So he served in Potiphar in 39. Think that's the end of it? No. More adversity. Just piles on. He's falsely accused. We know the story of Potiphar's wife. You can continue reading in chapter 39 about it. And Potiphar's wife, she finds Joseph. The Bible records that he was an attractive man. He was a handsome man. She was drawn to him. And she wanted to take him and do acts that should not be done as a married woman with another man. And Joseph, in his righteousness, said no. And when he says no, you can read in chapter 39, he says here in verse 9, "There is no one greater in this house than I, that is Joseph, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, that is Potiphar, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great evil?" And he throws in there, and sin against God. More so than doing just this evil against Potiphar, how could I do this evil against God? What is my testimony going to be towards God? So what does she do? She rigs it. She sets it up. She doesn't stop. She keeps going to the point where she takes hold of his tunic. He's like, "I'm out of here." That's a whole other lesson for another time. But the general gist of that is, do what it takes. Get out of the situation. He leaves his tunic behind. He's more or less bolting out in his underwear. You know, she takes advantage of this and basically starts screaming rape. More or less. Servants come. She tells this story to get her revenge on Joseph to her husband Potiphar. And he is thrown into prison. Man, Joseph just can't get a break. He's sold into slavery. He's serving God while in slavery. He's doing the right things. God is blessing him. Falsely accused. More suffering. Thrown into prison. What happens in prison? Go to 39, verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it." God continues to be with Joseph. How is Joseph living in prison? Is Joseph throwing out the flag yet? Is Joseph calling it quits yet? More adversity, more adversity. No. He serves God, and we know he's serving God because of God's response to Joseph here. Joseph is blessed because of it. So now, if you go to 41:46, we'll see a date stamp. 41, verse 46, and we're going to go back here. "Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt." But go back to 41 verse 1. So he was 30. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years, Pharaoh had the dream. So Joseph's 28. So at 28 years old, Joseph has been in this prison. And you have the cupbearer, right? You got the baker, they come, and they tell Joseph, "Hey, I've had this dream." Joseph, by God's power, he reveals the dream, and in 40 verse 14, we see a glimpse of Joseph's heart here. He reveals the dream and makes a request. "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. Please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh. Get me out of his house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." He's 28 years old at this point. Remember, he was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. He has been now 11 years suffering in adversity. 11 years. And yet the adversity doesn't stop. In verse 23, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph." No. Man, this was his ticket. This was his hope. He's like, "It's been so long. It's been 11 years. Finally, I got my ticket out. God brought this cupbearer to me so that I could reveal his dream so he could talk to Pharaoh and get me out of here." He's excited. He got forgotten. More adversity, more trial. Well, finally, in verse 46 of chapter 41, he's 30 years old, he stands before Pharaoh, he gives the dreams, and he is elevated to power. Adversity seems to be coming to an end, right? I'm in charge now. Now I'm starting to get the understanding. Now I'm starting to realize why I'm here. what my purpose is. And yet still, we know Joseph isn't whole. If you look at verse 51 of that chapter, 41, verse 51. Now before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Verse 51, Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. What was close to Joseph's heart, even when he was in charge? His household. What had been done to him? His suffering, the land of affliction. So much so that it was so hurt in his life that he named his sons for these very things. With these memories in mind, Joseph was still afflicted. The story continues. Joseph's brothers come in the famine. Joseph shows mercy. He shows favor on them. To the point, I want to read this. It's a little chunk here, starting in verse chapter 44, 27. Your servant, my father, this is Judah talking. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. That is Rachel. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he's torn in pieces. I've not seen him since. He's talking with Joseph. To Joseph, who he doesn't know is Joseph. He's been torn apart. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our fathers, down to show in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go to my brothers. Judah's telling Joseph, take my life, spare Benjamin. Take my life, spare his. For my father's sake. Verse 34, how shall I go up to my father if the lad Benjamin is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? And here's Joseph's heart. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. He couldn't take the charade anymore. And it was a long period of time that went by. His heart, he had realized, and we'll see it in 45 verse 5. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. You sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. It had taken 13 years of adversity. Add to that, you got the famine. So you had the 7 years of plenty. So there's 20 years. Now you're into the famine a certain amount of time. So between 20 and 27 years, more like 22 to 25 years, I believe it's about 22 years in, where he's revealing himself. And he understands his purpose. He understands it's not about him. He understands that all the adversity he went through was raising him up for that moment. That's the introduction. Keep this in mind. Joseph, 17. 13 years of adversity. 20 years down the road to see the purpose. You see, serving God will result in adversity. That's the lesson one for us. Serving God will result in adversity. You see, Joseph, we just said, endured 13 years of adversity. What about us? What does the Word of God say to us? Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Matthew 24, verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, You will be hated by all nations because of my name. These are promises. John 17:14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I, Jesus, am not of the world. Adversity is promised for the follower of Christ. I don't want to jump ahead. Adversity is promised for the person following Christ, following righteously. This is not to be mistaken for adversity that's deserved. If you do something unrighteous, if you do something violating the laws of the land, not for righteousness' sake, because you're just making a poor choice, you're in sin, then that adversity is the result of your own bad behavior. 1 Peter 2:19 tells us, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. It's the adversity for righteous living that finds favor with God. There's a teaching out there. And there's a teaching that's been going around in the church for many years. And we coined the phrase prosperity teaching, right? Everything's going to be good and happy and hunky-dory for those that follow Jesus. Come to Jesus, and I'm going to make everything in your life better. Come to Jesus, all your worries, they're going to go away. Come to Jesus, all your financial problems, don't worry about. You know what? Just make a donation on our website, and God will see that donation and bless you, and you won't have any more financial problems. Come to Jesus today, and all, you know that ailment that you're suffering? No. Come to Jesus. He wants to. You just need to have faith, and you just need to claim it. Prosperity teaching. And yet, that is not what the Word of God declares. You see, you can take verses out of the Word of God, and yes, you will see that in the Word of God, where God says, I will heal you, that I desire good things for you here on earth. And you can pull them and pull them and pull them and put together this message that is just a total heresy that leaves so many people left wondering why God didn't do it for them. I love God. Why didn't he heal my wife? I love God. Why did he help me lose my family? I love God. Why did he take everything, all my possessions away? I thought the pastor told me that he wanted to bless me. That he wanted to give it all to me. And I love God. And yet there is a truth. Serving God does result in prosperity. That is scriptural. But it's not prosperity as we would like to look at prosperity. The prosperity that God has in mind has nothing to do with this earth. Nothing to do with this life. Nothing to do with this world. Does he add that on at times? Yes. But is that the focus? No. When God desires to bless you, it's that eternal perspective. It's that heavenly perspective. Time and time again, Scripture reveals what God's heart is. And it's not this earth. It's for your future eternity. And you'll see it as we keep going into Scripture that the heart of the man of God is not fixated on here. The heart of the man that loves God, their blessings that might come here is not their concern. Their concern, their desire, their heart is for what comes next. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is an often misconstrued verse for people to say, hey, you got saved, he began the work, you got saved, you're eternally secure, there's no accountability, no responsibility. I'm sorry, but that does not comply with the rest of Scripture. You have to take Scripture as a whole. We just read that you must endure. He that endures to the end will be saved, right? There is an aspect of endurance that must take place. So what is this saying then? We were talking about this last week. He who began this good work in you, what is the good work? That is the work of faith that began in you. He did it, not you, him. It's all about him. It's always about him, always for his glory. If you ever think it's about You've lost it. You've lost the perspective. Get your eyes back up. It's about him. You can't earn salvation. You can't work your way to heaven. He does it purely by his grace, active through your faith. He says he will perfect it. That is, he will finish it. He will make it good. He will sanctify it. This is the process of sanctification that you're seeing here, of him perfecting it in Christ Jesus until the day of his return. We were talking last week and we said, how does he do this? As we draw near, as we cling to him. He says he'll do it. Now, what is the mechanism of doing it? Skip down to verse 9 of Philippians 1. This I pray, your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. What is real knowledge? Wisdom applied, right? Real knowledge is wisdom applied, wisdom at work. Real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. In order, here's verse 6 explained, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. How do we make it till the day of Christ? Our love abound more and more in real knowledge and discernment to approve the things that are excellent. We draw near to God. We find that favor with God. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which come through Jesus Christ, for the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God, not us again. Turn to Romans 12, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 here. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, as we're talking about in Philippians, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I love the word of God. The word of God is the best commentary you will ever find out there. You want to dig into scripture, you want to understand what it says. As we study, as you study, I pray that the word of God would just fill your mind. As you're reading in Philippians, I pray that Romans will come to mind, that James will come to mind, that Ephesians will come to mind, because it forms this beautiful picture, this beautiful understanding of what God is saying. Matthew 16:25. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's not about the prosperity here. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You've heard me speak before. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. It's simple. God says it. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If the world does not hate you, where does that leave you? They hated Jesus. Jesus says they will hate you on account of me. These are measuring sticks that you can hold out. Understand, the focus here is heavenly prosperity. Heavenly. When you get sick, when you suffer, because you will, when tragedy strikes, when we look at the world around us and see everything going wrong, and you don't understand it because you're serving God with all your heart, fix your eyes on heaven. Get your eyes up. That's where your hope is. The longer you keep your eyes fixed in it, then you start entering into depressions and hopelessness. And the world just starts to unravel around you. And you've got to stop and check yourself and look up. Third thing, bad things happen to good people for God's purpose. And that's key, for God's purpose. See, Joseph suffered on earth for one purpose. God's glory. Joseph prospered on earth for one purpose, God's glory. Psalms 105 speaks of Joseph. Psalm 105, starting in verse 16. And he, that is God, called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. A word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house, ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. He had a purpose. Who were the elders that Joseph was teaching? His brothers, the patriarchs. He taught this lesson that was declared in Genesis chapter 45 and again in Genesis chapter 15. God, you meant evil for me. But God had a plan. God had a purpose. And God would achieve his purpose. 50 verse 20, our key verse. As for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good in order to bring about this result, to preserve people. Understand, God is sovereign. You can't look at Scripture through any other lens. And there is a huge tendency to look through many different lenses. But remember, God is sovereign. It's his nature. It's who he is. He is creator, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient. Everything. God is sovereign. Your salvation, God is sovereign. Your suffering, God is sovereign. Your hope, God is sovereign. Your free will, yes, even there, God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things. Philippians 1 again, verse 12. I want you to know, this is Paul, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard to everyone else, that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What was Paul's recognition of the circumstances? God is sovereign. Paul suffered more than any of us have suffered. And he sat there in prison under house arrest, saying, my circumstances are to bring about God's glory, to spread the gospel. People will hear, people see it, and people will be saved, and the brethren will be encouraged and emboldened in my suffering to speak all the more. Is that us? When we see the saints suffer around the world, does that embolden us all the more? Or do we cower away and fear ourselves, lest that suffering come on us? No. The result of seeing a saint suffer for doing good is for you to get a backbone yourself and say, they can do it, so can I. I'm going to declare the word of God more and more boldly as the time approaches. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. That is the purpose. That is why you are here. That is why you are a chosen race. That's why you are a priesthood, a holy nation. That's why you are a people for God's possession, so that you may proclaim excellencies. It's your purpose. It's not about you. It's not about getting rich. It's not about getting healthy. It's not about prospering in this world. It's to proclaim his excellencies no matter my circumstances. No matter if I'm rich, no matter if I'm poor. I'm not saying there's a sin of richness here. I'm not saying riches are evil. I'm not saying blessings are evil. I'm saying in all circumstances, give the glory to God. That's why you're here. What is this point four? What is the focus of godly men? The focus of godly men. See, Joseph's focus was fixed on God. He served in adversity. He gave glory to God, for God, at Joseph's expense. We see it in Genesis 40, verse 8. About the dream, the cupbearer that said to him, "We've had a dream. There's no one to interpret it." Joseph says, "What? Let me tell you about it?" No. He says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" He doesn't take the credit. He gives the glory to God. Genesis 41, now he's before Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "I've had a dream. No one can interpret it. I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And Joseph said, "No, I can't." You're standing before Pharaoh. This is your ticket out. I cannot. But he says, "God will. God will do it." What is the focus of a godly man? It's all about God. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. This is a little bit of last week that we shared with you guys. Exodus 32. Moses' heart. This, just to give a little background, they've come out of Egypt, they cross the sea, they're at Mount Sinai, God's saying, "You follow me, I will bless you. Follow me, I'll bless you. Turn away from me, I'll destroy you." They all pledge allegiance to God. They're going to follow him. God invites Moses. He invites 70 elders. He invites them up to commune with him. It's a beautiful thing. And they go. And they commune with the Almighty God. It's absolutely amazing. They're going on the mountain for a period of time communing with God. In the meantime, we have the golden calf. Wow, that took a long time to fall away, right? "We're going to follow you, God, everywhere you go. We understand you'll wipe us out. Not 6 days later, or less, who knows?" So Exodus 32:10, God says, "Let me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them." And God says, "And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation." Moses is up there, he's communing with God, he knows the promises, and now Moses is being told by God, "I'm going to make you the great nation." Oh, what's the tendency of man here? Yeah, okay, God, well, wipe them out, make me the great man. That's not Moses' heart. Verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Change your mind about doing harm to your people." He doesn't want the glory. He doesn't want to be the man. He is zealous for God. Zealous for God's glory. How will the world look at you, God, if you destroy the people you just brought out? What will they say about you, God? Fast forward to Exodus 33, verse 14. God said, "My presence shall go with you, Moses, and I'll give you, Moses, rest." Moses says to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Lord, what will they say about you? How will they perceive you? It's all for God's glory. And that's Moses' heart here. I want you to be glorified, not me. More of you, less of me. The Lord said to Moses, "I will do this thing of which you've spoken, for you have found favor in my sight. And I have known you by name." What an amazing testimony of God right there. "I found favor with you. I've known you by name." And Moses' response, "I pray you show me your glory." He was zealous for the glory of God. That's what the man of God's heart is for. The glory of God. We see it in Paul's heart. Philippians 1 again. Verse 10, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless till the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." To the glory and praise of God. Verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's focus, the glory of God. What marks the man of God? They have a zeal for the glory of God. It's not about you. It's not a worldly focus. It's not about worldly prosperity anymore for you. You don't care if I get healed. If God heals me, great. But what I really want is God to heal me. Do I care if I get rich? And yet, prosperity teaching, for our worldly prosperity, will be a teaching that continues after day, long after day, and all the more as the end approaches. 2 Timothy tells us the time will come. They will not endure sound doctrine, but 1.5 years tinkled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Who wants to be told you're going to suffer? Who wants to be told you're going to lose it all? How many people? They want to be told, I'm going to get be fat, dumb, and happy. That's what they want to be told. Maybe not know. That's hard to happen. But what does the truth say? Finally, true prosperity is found in finding favor with God. There's another key verse. It's not going to be up there, but highlight it in your Bibles. Memorize it. This passage of Scripture literally changed my life. Exodus 33:13. Moses, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. We have a road map to prosperity right here. True prosperity. Find favor. It's a circle. If I had a pen, I'd draw for you, but I don't. It's a circle. Favor with God, right at the top. I want to find favor with God. God, and how am I going to do that? I want to know your ways. Help me to know your ways. We're going to seek to know his ways. How? We're going to look in the Bible. What is God's ways? All the way Genesis to Revelation, we're going to see it. What is the ways of God? Why? Why do I want to know God's ways? So that I can know you more, God. Help me to know your ways so that I can know you. Favor, ways, know you. Why do I want to know you more? So I can find favor with you, God. And in finding favor with God, that I may know your ways, that I may know you more, God, so that I might find favor with you. See the circle? It continues and continues and continues. If your passion, if your heart is for God's favor, for God's glory, then you're going to seek to know his ways. You're going to seek to know his ways, and you're going to find that right here in the Word of God. You're going to give glory to him, and why are you going to seek to know his ways? So you can know him more. I want to understand everything about you. I want to continue to draw near to you. I want my life to look more and more like you. I want you to reveal things in my life that are out of control. want to know your ways so that I can know you more, so I can find favor. Because that's my passion. I want to find favor with you, God. It is the man who finds favor with God that endures to the end. It is the man that has found favor with God that is ushered through the gates of glory. Finding favor with God. Know his ways. Know God. Find favor. And therein is my challenge for you guys. Have a heavenly perspective. You know, we've been through troubled times. We've seen a pattern in all of our studies for the last couple months. The end is at hand. The end is near. The stage has been set. We are living in the last days. You cannot deny it. How long these last days go, I don't know. But are you ready? Are you prepared? What are you doing today? Are you seeking God's favor? Are you really seeking his favor? My wife, she's an amazing woman. She's my wife. She said something to my kids the other day. We were going through some issues. I said, you know what? If you would just serve God, everything else doesn't matter. If you're serving God, everything else falls in place. All these little issues, they vanish because they don't matter. These are small fry things. If we're serving God, if our perspective is there, we're seeking his ways to know him more, to find favor with him, then we're not going to have the squabbles over here. We're not going to have the unrighteousness over here. We're not going to have all the stuff that bogs us down. Because it's going to be all about him. Follow the pattern. Find favor with God. What we have today. She made the statement still and said, if today, in this life, you don't want to spend time with God, what makes you think you're going to enjoy heaven at all? If in this life, it's pulling teeth to sit down and spend time with your Savior, to worship your Savior, to talk with your Savior, then why would you want heaven? It's what heaven is, being with him. If your idea of heaven is for your comfort, you're still looking at it wrong. Even heaven isn't for you. It's all for his glory. It's always solely about him. I'll close with this from Exodus 34. Moses made peace. Bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray that the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And my prayer for Mountain Meadow, Nairobi, and this whole area, the church. Verse 9, and pardon our iniquity, pardon our sin, and take us as your I want to be his possession. I want my life to magnify his. Let us pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. God, I would pray, Lord, that each and every one of us, Lord, would examine ourselves, would check ourselves. What is our perspective? Are we living for the now or are we living for you? Lord, you call us to be holy as we sang this morning of your holiness. Open the eyes of our hearts. Holy, 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 to see you high and lifted up. Declare the beautiful name of Jesus. We declare your righteousness and your Is it just words in a song, or is it our life that we bring to you? Do we sacrifice our lives for your glory? Or do we pursue this world and all that it has to offer at the expense of your glory? What is our testimony to you? God, I pray, Lord, that people look at me and they don't see you, that you would move me out of the way. God, I pray, Lord, that if any of us declare your name, declare to be your chosen people, that our lives would be honorable and reflect that commitment, that we may not bring you dishonor, that we not bring you shame, but that we bring you glory. Haunt us with you, glorify you. Want to know you. Want to find you. Thank you, Jesus. It's precious. It's holy.
Got it.